Let's pray together. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How does it feel? How does it feel to be on your own with no direction home, like a rolling stone? 1965, Bob Dylan. You guys recognize it? Okay, good. I'm not the only one. So Bob Dylan writes this song in 1965. I mean, it's influential on many levels. But the question that he asks, how does it feel to be on your own with no direction home like a rolling stone? That image of a rolling stone is one of those things that, well, I think somebody heard the song and thought, oh, that would be a good band name. I wonder if anybody ever picked that up. But the rolling stone, I mean, it's a rock, right? It's rolling, and it's going somewhere, but it doesn't have any control over where it goes. A rock doesn't have any control over where it goes. It just rolls, and then eventually it stops. And if it stops in a sort of useful place, I don't know, if it stops and becomes a good place for somebody to sit in a park. Or, I mean, if it falls in a useful place, it's completely by accident. There's no real rhyme and reason to why a rolling stone would become useful. It's just happenstance. And Bob Dylan asked this question in 1965, how does it feel to be on your own like a rolling stone? In 1993, 28 years later, a guy named Beck Hansen released a song. Very similar theme, but perhaps a little bit more generationally specific for somebody closer to my age. 1993, he wrote a song, and the chorus went, which I never knew this before. I had to look it up on Google because I didn't realize it was in Spanish. But the chorus of the song is, soy un perdedor. I'm a loser, baby. So why don't you kill me? Sad song, right? And it's a little shocking. And I remember being in sixth grade when I heard the song for the first time. I was like, whoa, this is intense. This is deep. Beck, Mr. Hansen, was writing this song to a generation of people growing up in the midst of the sort of self-esteem movement. A lot of kids who just had never had to come to grips with any sort of failure of any kind. Just constantly affirmed. And yet, in the midst of feeling that, and amongst all these great intentions of parents wanting to build up their children, these people realized that there's still something missing. And Beck felt alone and isolated and like a loser. And he tries to rap and he's white and he doesn't have all that much rhythm, but so he just feels like a loser, so he writes this song. And it becomes a top 10 Billboard hit. Because for some reason there's something inside people that like, I mean, can you imagine this song? I'm a loser, baby, so why don't you kill me? It's a top 10 song. Right? I mean, we all know songs that have been popular with lyrics that were just like, really? Is that what people want to hear? There's something inside us that sometimes feels alone and useless. And I think that's a fairly universal feeling. At some points in our lives, we feel alone like a rolling stone. And sometimes we feel useless, like there's just no place for us. Michael W. Smith asked the question, I'm roaming through the night to find my place in this world. So artists, I think, have their sort of thumb on the pulse of the human condition sometimes in ways that are very descriptive of what people are feeling. But we feel alone and useless sometimes. And sometimes that useless feeling extends even to the church and to the kingdom of God. A lot of times people within the church feel like they're doing nothing for God. Right? Has anybody ever been there? You just feel like it. Like, yeah, okay, I'm trying to please God, but I don't feel like I'm doing it. I don't feel like I'm succeeding. And we have, there's a lot of things that can feed into that. I'll list off some, but I mean, there's many, many others. Some people are absolutely terrified of speaking in public. Raise your hand if you're one of those people. I'm obviously not, but some people are absolutely terrified of speaking in public, and they feel like if they can't get up and preach, well then, they're not serving God. Some people are not natural conversationalists. They sit down and talk to somebody, and they have no idea what to talk about, right? Some of us are in that category. Some of us are absolutely not in that category. I know some of you. Oh, that was a very general point. I wasn't pointing at anybody. But if you thought I was pointing at you, you're probably right. Some of us don't think our skills serve God, right? I mean, we have skills, but they're like mechanical, right? We have skills. I mean, we can fix stuff, or we can bake stuff, or I mean, we have all these skills that just don't seem to have any practical relevance for the kingdom of God. For some reason. We've been told that, you know, what we do is good and fine and good for a job and to make a paycheck, but isn't useful when it comes to doing God's work. Some of us don't feel touchy-feely enough, right, to be relevant in the church. Because, you know, in the church you have to be real emotional and spiritual and have this strong sense of what's going on in other people's souls and be able to read into their, you know, to look into their eyes and see what's going on in their eternal souls, right? Because that's what we do as Christians. And I just don't have that ability. And some people are those people that love attention, could stand up and preach if they wanted to, but have this nagging sense that they're shallow and that they wouldn't really actually have anything to say if they were to try. Some people are paralyzed by the fact that they don't feel like they have the answers. I'm not an expert. I don't know about God. I mean, how am I supposed to serve God when I don't even know the basics of the Bible. I have a really hard time. And then perhaps the saddest and worst, the worst of the reasons that we feel useless in the kingdom sometimes is that we feel like the church or God's people don't value what we have to offer as people and what our gifts are. We feel like it's not valued. Okay, yeah, you can do that. That's great. And you can do that on your own time, but it doesn't have anything to do with God. We've all been in those places, where we felt useless and alone. And for all of you, Rolling Stones and losers out there, I submit to you a story from Acts chapter 16. Oh, I forgot I had... I'll get past these first. I forgot I had pictures. We were talking about him earlier. That's Beck, if anybody wants to know. Okay. Text is from Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 9 and end in verse 15. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord. I Verses 9 and 10 are maybe in your Bibles are not set with the rest of this section. The only reason I have 9 and 10 in there is because in verse 10 there's a significant shift that happens, because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, has been writing from the third person perspective. That is talking about he and they, and they went, and he and she went, and from a, you know, looking down on everything happening. In verse 10, for the first time in the book of Acts, it shifts. He says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. So now, the narrator, Luke, is part of what's going on. And this is the first story in the book of Acts where Luke has joined Paul on this journey and is now a first-hand witness to what's happening. And this is significant. I mean, it's the first story. I mean, I can imagine it's memorable for him, because it's he joins Paul on the journey. Yeah, I mean, he had been following Jesus, and he had some exciting things going on, but now, once again, he's traveling with one of these wandering preachers, and exciting things for sure are going to happen. So he's with Paul and presumably Silas and a number of people, and they're on this journey from Troas. Verse 11, they put out to sea and sail for Samothrace, and the next day went to Neapolis. So there was a couple intermediary stops, nothing real important there. But from there, we traveled to Philippi, and that's where this takes place. A Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Okay, so Philippi. Philippi, for those of you who don't have all these statistics memorized from your world history classes back in high school, you probably wouldn't have even learned this. But in Philippi came under Roman rule in 168, and Rome was the Roman Empire, 168 BC. And this is taking place in the 30s AD. So for about 200 years or more, Philippi has been a Roman colony under Roman rule. And then in 42 BC, it became an official Roman colony. So it had been under Roman occupation for, 26 years, and some of you got that quicker than I did, I'm sure, math majors, 126 years, and then it became an official Roman colony, and most of the Roman colonies were sort of police states, became Roman colonies for military reasons, so presumably there was a lot going on in terms of the Roman Empire, and probably the Roman emperor worship was very common in Philippi, so that people worshiped the Caesar and confessed things like Caesar is Lord as part of their daily routine. Philippi likely had a small Jewish presence, because whenever Paul and his crew go to a new place, they go to the synagogue first. It's sort of part of deep in Paul's theology is that the gospel is first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So when they go to a new place, they go to the synagogue. They go to the temple. They go to the Jews and then branch out from there. But in this case, they don't go to a synagogue, probably because there was no synagogue. You had to have 10 male Jews to start a synagogue. 10 males. You could have 100 women, but if you didn't have 10 males, you could not start a synagogue. That's the rules. I did not make them up. And I would not have come up with those same rules. It's Mother's Day. I just want to let you know. I'm not making the rules here. So there's likely a very small Jewish presence. And the river that they were at is called the Gangites, I think. Ganges? I don't know how you say it. It was about a mile and a quarter from Philippi. And so for them to go to this river to worship on the Sabbath, right, this is where it begins, verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river. For them to go a mile and a quarter on the Sabbath was actually a violation of their own Sabbath laws. But they broke the law in order to keep the law. Kind of ironic. But the belief was that if you didn't have a synagogue to worship in, you needed to be in a place that was clean, a place that was pure, and the flowing water of a river was about as close as you could come. And think about flowing river water, how powerful a symbol that is even for us today. We think of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and we think of waters as a beautiful places of purification and purity. And so this group, and it looks like they were all women. Verse 13, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. So we have Lydia. And Lydia was a woman. And in this time, in this culture, women were afforded very few opportunities for public responsibility. They could do as much as they wanted in households. I mean, you know, you could load them up on responsibility all day when it came to private enterprises and things that were going on behind the scenes, but when it came to public leadership, that just was not happening. Philippi may have been a little bit more progressive because there was a Diana cult. Diana was this goddess that was very powerful, and so people worshipped Diana, and therefore there was probably a little bit of a mini kind of feminist movement in Philippi. That is because of this worship of this woman goddess, Diana. But Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth, and likely she was well-to-do, had some stuff. But she had some money. I mean, she was maybe not the most wealthy person in town, but fairly wealthy because this harvesting of purple dye and this dealing of in purple cloth was a pretty involved process. It required harvesting all these mollusks. What a word, mollusks, and seashells and all sorts of shellfish and these sort of things to get this very, very tiny bit of purple dye from each one. And by the time you have enough to dye a significant amount of cloth, you've gone through a lot of work. And so Lydia was likely a woman who had some money, and Philippi was located in this great place for trade, so that there was traffic through there all the time, people wanting to get some purple cloth. I mean, it was a sign of royalty, right? Purple, I mean, it's this beautiful color. I mean, who doesn't love purple, right? Mother's Day, right? Ladies love purple, come on. My mom does. Hi, Mom. She's not here. So she's a dealer in purple cloth. So she probably has a pretty nice home. She probably has a number of servants, which there's a mention of her household. Verse 15, she and the members of her household were baptized. We don't know what her household looked like. Almost assuredly, she had some servants, some people that she employed that took care of her home. She was probably very wealthy, like we said. We don't know if she had a husband. We don't know if she had kids. If she did have a husband, I mean, the only reason that would be, it says she and her household were baptized. Almost every time in this period, it would be referred to the man and his household. So you could think that she probably was not married. But it is possible with the feminist movement in Philippi that maybe she was married and her husband just let her take care of the religious things. But in any case, we don't know what her household consisted of. We don't know if she had children. We don't know if she was a widow, but we know that she had some servants. And I'm not going to guess what the makeup of her family was. If it was really important, Luke would have told us. But she and the members of her household were baptized. So here's this woman who's part of this sort of grassroots Jewish religious movement, who just worships at the river on Sabbath. They don't have a synagogue. They don't have a formal place of worship. They presumably don't have a priest. I mean, it's just a group of women gathered together to pray. So she's part of this group, and she's presumably a leader in it, and she's fairly well-to-do. And Paul and Luke, and we don't know how many others, come to their little group, their little small group Bible study. I mean, it's basically what it is, an outdoor gathering, prayer gathering. And they come and preach the gospel. Right? She was a worshiper of God. But it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. They hear the message, they respond. She and the members of her household are baptized, that is, incorporated into the church, the family of God. This is a huge, huge step. So she's a pretty powerful woman in the community. She receives the gospel. And now this little gathering that they have has taken on a new shape. What was once a place to worship God, to worship presumably Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, now the story is a little bit more complete. Jesus is now in the picture. And Paul and Luke have probably painstakingly explained how Jesus has fulfilled the promises of Israel, how the people of God are no longer just the people of Israel, but how that in Christ and in the cross and in resurrection, all people can be God's people by confessing faith in Jesus. So here's Lydia, a brand new believer in Jesus. Just been baptized, right? I mean, that's what happened. She's just been baptized, just a brand new believer in Jesus, maybe just heard the gospel for the first time. And what does she say? She says to Paul, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. Lydia doesn't know everything about Jesus. She doesn't have her act all together, but she's well-to-do. She has a nice house that can be used even like a hotel in this instance. She can host people. She immediately, the first thing she does after coming to know Jesus is to want to act. She wants to serve. She wants to give. And she offers her hospitality to Paul. She doesn't think, well, I don't know how I'm going to go preach the gospel now. You know, I've come to know Jesus, so I need to go preach, or I need to drop everything I'm doing and do something completely different. No, she takes exactly what she has, her home, presumably a nice home, probably some servants to take care of it, and she offers it to Paul, to Luke, to these men who need help. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. The good news, those who persuaded Lydia are persuaded by Lydia. That is, Paul, the man who came to their little outdoor worship gathering and preached the gospel and persuaded her to come to know Jesus, who shared the story of the gospel so convincingly that she accepted and wanted her and her whole household to be baptized. Well, immediately. So as to not give all the power in this relationship to the preacher man, immediately she offers her services. So they persuaded her with the gospel, and she persuaded them to come stay at her house. She persuades them, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So the power in the kingdom is not all in the hands of the preachers, the professional clergy. Like me, I understand that I'm in that category. It's not all about the preachers, the professional ministry people. But it's about every single person offering what they have, what they've been given. So those who persuaded Lydia are persuaded by Lydia. When you offer your gifts, people are persuaded. When you offer your gifts, people are persuaded. Example, I had no idea until just a few days ago on Wednesday that our Wednesday night worship team needed a cello. Had no idea, but a person from our congregation brought her cello on Wednesday. Said she wanted to play. We said, we don't have cello music. All we got are chords. How are you going to... Didn't matter. She brought her cello, and she played along with our songs. I didn't know that we needed a cello, but we had a cellist. She offered her gifts, and she brought them. And I, for one, was persuaded that we need a cello. Now we got one. There is a certain woman in this congregation who has sent food on Wednesday nights for us to partake in. And with every bite of delicious food that I take, I am persuaded that her gifts are good. I am persuaded that homemade lasagna is better than Hungry Howie's pizza. When we offer our gifts, people are persuaded. This Saturday, there's a work day. Plenty of opportunity for those of you who are mechanically inclined to fix stuff, to wear tool belts and do wonderful things that I have no idea how to do. Some will be persuaded by your gifts. The bake auction next Sunday. Come on. Just the smell alone. We serve God with what we have first. We think of, sometimes we just jump automatically into this, what we need to become in order to be a better Christian or a better person. But we just miss what's sitting right in front of us, the thing that we have already been given. For Lydia, it was her home and it was the gift of hospitality. Please, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come stay at my house. And she persuaded them. So may we persuade one another with our gifts, not in a underhanded, manipulative kind of, I'm going to get you to do what I want sort of thing, but persuasive in the sense that when we're doing what is right and true and what we've been created to do, it's an attractive thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it just fits together just as it should. What you have to offer is exactly what you ought to give. What you have to offer is exactly what you ought to give. This is where you discover your call. This is where you discover your purpose. It's when you're taking what you've already been given by God and offering it to His service, to His kingdom, to His work. And we divide, well, this is my church life, and this is my regular life where I go and I make money and I pay the bills. Well, I think God wants to have a lot to do with this part of your life and not just this part of your life. It's not that these things are sequestered off into separate components. It's not that what I do Monday through Friday and what I do on Sunday are like completely different worlds. That doesn't make any sense. God is alive everywhere. We can be used for God's kingdom. We can glorify God in everything. And sometimes those are the places that we're really doing what God has called us to do, is when we're doing what God has called us every single day, day in and day out. And sometimes that spills over into the life of the church. But pursuing God's kingdom is taking what we've been given and offering it to God. Offering it for His world, for His purposes, and for what that beautiful plan is that He's doing. And creating a new creation right here in the midst of the old one. And that's what Easter's all about. It's the beginning of a new creation. He didn't get rid of the old one first, but the new creation starts with resurrection. And it's being formed around Jesus right here in the midst of a broken and dark world. And each of us has a part to play in restoring that. Each of us has been called and gifted by God to do certain things that restore this place. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. May God continue to bless our gifts. May God continue to use what we offer Him. And may He receive our worship and our praise. Let's pray. God, we've all felt useless. We've all felt like losers at times. We've all felt like there's absolutely no place for us. God, I pray that this story will tell us, encourage us, let us know that this is not true. We are not useless. We are not losers. We are people that You have gifted. You have given us all good gifts. And sometimes we're just not aware that they're gifts. They're so second nature to us that we don't even think about it. But God, we pray that today You will open our eyes that we may see what You've given us. What we are already offering to You. And we pray that You will take those gifts that You've been given, that You've given us. And may they glorify You even more. Put them to use in the project of building this beautiful new creation right in the midst of the old one. God, take our lives. Receive our gifts. And receive our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.